Epistle of James, chapter 2 again. James, chapter 2. Last week we just read the first verse. This evening we'll read from verses 2 to 7. James, chapter 2, and verse 2. If there come unto you, if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? May God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture this evening. Last week, as we moved into chapter 2 and considered something of the truth contained in that opening verse, you remember that first I dealt briefly with those words, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, that aspect of doctrine which is fundamental to true Christianity. I said if there is no faith in Jesus Christ, then there is no Christianity. Religion there might be, but not biblical Christianity. I then sought to emphasize those words, the Lord of glory. We have faith in Christ as our Savior. But that which overrides Saviorhood is Lordship. He is to be worshipped, obeyed, and revered. Then we came to the latter part of verse 1, the matter of having respect to persons. One said that there were obvious stratas in society at an earthly level, and that is right. That is of God. Rulers, subjects, servants, masters, and so on. There's no such thing as socialism in the Word of God. But this is the ruling for men and nations. In the church it is different. The church of Jesus Christ is a brotherhood. It's a fraternity which is unique in that all are of a common salvation. And all stand at the same level. Everyone is equally a child of God. Everyone is equally a priest. And everyone is equally justified. Everyone is in Christ. Everyone is in Christ. One is not more in Christ than another. There is this equality which is unique. And he is not ashamed to call each and every one brethren. There is within the church of the redeemed that which the Word of God terms the glorious liberty of the people of God. Nevertheless, this is not license. Amongst God's people there is to be mutual respect, but certainly not grading out into various social stratas. This then leads us right into this evening's sermon. Verse 2, for if there come unto you, your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and have become judges of evil thoughts? Now that which is in view in these three verses is a local church, a gathered company of the Lord's people in a given area, an assembly of believers, just as we are here at North Road Chapel. And James is envisaging a regular service which is open to anyone who might decide to just come in. Now, bearing in mind that he is writing primarily to Jews, to the 12 tribes who were scattered abroad, as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 1 at the introduction to this series, James makes reference to the synagogue, which, as you will see, if you have a marginal reference in your Bible, is one and the same in the Greek as the word which is translated here, assembly. This word assembly, anyone coming into your assembly in verse 2, is precisely the same in the original language as anyone coming into your synagogue. There was a very real purpose in him doing this, because in a synagogue, which was a Jewish building set apart for their worship, in that building there were some seats which were more prominent than others. In some cases, those seats would be on a slightly elevated platform, and they were termed the chief seats. And it was in these seats that the scribes and the Pharisees demanded to sit. You'll remember that reference is made to this in the New Testament. Mark, in his Gospel, he records this. It's the Lord speaking. And the Lord said unto them in his doctrine, Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogue, and the uppermost rooms at feasts. Matthew in chapter 23 and verse 6 gives a similar record. He says of the Pharisees, they love the chief seats in the synagogue. Now, amongst the many duties which these religious masters in Israel would assume would be to assign to their seats those who attended the services. And in those days, whilst it would be mainly Jews, that is, traditional Orthodox Jews, there could be also those who had recently been brought to salvation, born-again Jews. And they would be termed followers of Jesus of Nazareth. They wouldn't be greatly respected. Then there would be the possibility that heathen men and women who profess nothing might just pop in for a service. Some would be well-to-do people, others would be poor, even very poor. Very poor. There was no state assistance in those days. And do we not read in the Gospels on numerous occasions of folk who were literally beggars? They would sit by the wayside or at the temple gates, seeking alms from those who were better off. This kind of thing was very common in those days. It's just as society was in the days of the New Testament. It was very much the high and the low, the rich and the poor. And so we get the picture of verse 2 here in James chapter 2. A synagogue service is about to commence. The normal congregation are all in their seats. And then at the last moment, the door opens. And two strangers have turned up. One of the Pharisees, who would have been responsible for stewarding, he immediately gets up to meet them and to show them into a seat. And at once this usher discovers that he has two people here, two people who are of a different level of society. One is well-dressed. He's even wearing a gold ring. He's obviously a man of material substance. The other was a poor man. Scripture describes him as being described in vile raiment. Very poor. This Pharisee, he attends to the rich man first. With great courtesy, he leads him up to one of the chief seats. With a very affable smile, he says to him, "Sit thou here in a good place." He then goes back to the door where he's left the poor man. There he is standing. And he curtly says to him, "Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool." The meaning being, you can stand at the back of the aisle, or you can sit on the floor at the edge of my raised seat. This is the picture which the Holy Spirit has drawn through James. Then is the question asked in verse 4. "Are ye not then partial in yourselves?" Are ye not then partial in yourselves? This word "partial" in its Greek original means to separate and to withdraw from. Look now at the last phrase. "And are become judges of evil thoughts." Now the meaning here is not that the evil thoughts existed in the poor man. Quite the reverse. The scripture here is teaching that evil thoughts were in the mind of this Pharisee, this steward or this usher. He was judging wrongly. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 6 we read, "And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith." The man that was judging unjustly. This is the same thought here in James. It was evil thoughts in the mind of that synagogue attendant that caused him to misjudge, and in his mental deliberations, his consequent action was to demean the poor man. He withdrew from him. He assigned him to sit on the floor or to stand at the back, whilst he separated the rich man, even from the normal synagogue congregation, to sit in the raised area known as the chief seats. This man knew nothing about the rich man, nothing at all, just judging by the outward appearance. He said, "Now he can come up and sit with us in the chief seats." It was evil thinking on the part of this usher to be thus partial in his judgment. And the truth contained in these verses is of great importance, dear ones, for the inference most certainly is that a person who is of a higher level in society is of greater value to God and to his church than those who have to live in more humble circumstances. That's the inference. That those in a higher level of society are judged to be of greater value in the cause of Christ than the humble poor. And this is a most pernicious spirit ever to invade companies of the Lord's people. It springs from that carnality which is in every human heart, and it has been present right down through the church's history, and it certainly is not extinct today. How often is it seen, particularly in large churches, that in the appointment of church officers, there is a strong tendency to appoint men of means, or men that hold good positions in the world, and who wield considerable influence in society. This is probably even more pronounced in the councils and in the committees of Christian societies. They like to elect or to co-opt high-ranking men to be on the council or on their committees. But when such qualifications take precedence over the spiritual, then the blessing of God will not attend their labors. It's contrary to the doctrine of Scripture, this partiality. I am not saying that men of means and men who hold high positions are to be excluded. Not at all. The Scriptures would not teach that. If such a brother be found in a church, and he is a faithful man in all things, walking humbly with his God, and spiritually qualified for the office in the church, then he most certainly should not be held back on account of his position or of his wealth. What is more, the material good which God has entrusted him with might well be an additional blessing to that church. But never must such cause partiality within the membership. This can rear its head in yet another way. That is, in matters of rebuke and of church discipline. There's many a poor and humble man who has been dealt with quite severely by elders in a church for certain offenses, whilst those of a higher social scale who have equally offended in other points, yet there has been little if anything said, and their offense is brushed under the carpet, because they wouldn't upset Mr. So-and-so. And neither is this all. How many ministers keep back certain aspects of truth which could be quite offensive to some of the more wealthy members of the congregation? One fears today that much truth is modified and watered down for fear of upsetting certain people. For if those people were upset, it would most certainly reflect in the collection box. All these things come within the scope of this rebuke written by James. It's a very severe rebuke which James writes here. But remember, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's the words of God. James was only the man that held the pen. So whilst it is the writings of James, and the character of James comes out very much in this epistle, but beneath it all, it is God that is speaking. Again, I say how practical this book is. You see, it touches upon things which so many are afraid to mention. And in the three verses which follow, it is shown that to act after the manner depicted in verses 2, 3, and 4 is utterly contradictory to Christian principles. And affectionately does James now address his readers. In verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" Hearken, my beloved brethren. Now, to many of the Jews, the matters of which James had been speaking would have been trivial, unimportant. They had been used to the synagogue set up with the Pharisees and the scribes up in the chief seats and others graded down. Having grown up with this and never knowing anything different, they did not take any notice of it. It was just the accepted behavior and practice. "This is not right," says James. You might have grown up with it. It might be the common practice, but it's not right. See, he wasn't afraid to speak out on this, although it was the tradition. "Listen, my beloved brethren," he says. "Hearken. In your assemblies, you pay a lot of attention to the rich, but you disregard the poor. Yet in theory, you profess much. You profess a lot. You're not carrying it out. You would claim to be citizens of heaven, heirs of the kingdom, which is promised to all that love God. That's what you profess. That you're heirs of the kingdom, and it's promised to all that love God. Well, is your behavior then consistent with that which you profess to believe? For has not God in his sovereignty chosen so many of the poor to inherit the kingdom of God? He's chosen so many of the poor. Oh, what scriptures come to mind, do they not, in this connection? We might think of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, which I say again, I believe James was greatly influenced by. And in Matthew 5 and verse 3, our Lord is speaking and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again in Matthew 11 and verse 5, the Lord says, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." In Luke 14 and verse 21, that wonderful parable which our Lord spoke, verse 21 reads, "The master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind.'" And then that classic scripture on this matter in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." brethren and sisters, if this is what we believe, how can we be partial in our thinking or give preferential treatment to certain types of people? Rich in faith are the key words of verse 5. Rich in faith. This is what we're to look out for. And what I have said, of course, does not mean to say that all poor people are rich in faith. And neither are we to understand that all rich people have but little faith. There are exceptions with both classes. Nevertheless, it is as 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26 states, not many mighty or noble are called. When our Lord was here upon earth, we are told in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 37, it was the common people that heard him gladly. The common people, not the rich, not the religious people, the common people, they heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, love salutations in the marketplace, and the chief seats in the synagogue. How can it come about that the poor and the despised and the common people can become so rich in faith? People that are almost downtrodden in the world, they count for little if anything, and yet they can become rich in faith. Precisely the same potential as with the richest of men and the most influential. The downtrodden can become as rich in faith as the highly educated. Well, Ephesians 2, verses 4 on, give the answer to this. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith, with all the riches that accompany it, is the gift of God. And in the main, it is the poor whom God has chosen, and they are the ones who are so rich toward God. How serious a matter it is, then, for Christians to be partial and to manifest a greater regard for men of position and wealth than for the humble poor, which form by far the greater part of God's kingdom. Verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Here James asks the question, who in the main have been the ones who have persecuted and harassed the people of God most? Right down through the church's history, who are the ones that have caused the greatest persecution and harassed the people of God the most? It's the rich, and it's the influential people of the earth. The church has suffered little, if anything, at the hands of the poor. Why then show such deference to the rich? Why be so inconsistent? That's the message which the Spirit of God is getting across here. Why be so inconsistent? When analyzed, is it not contrary, beloved, to that which we really profess? Is such behavior and conduct any different to those autocratic Pharisees? Now to the final verse, verse 7. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? The word blaspheme here means to defame, to vilify, and to degrade. Now I take the words of James chapter 2 and verse 5 to conclude this sermon. Hearken, my beloved brethren and sisters, if any of us act after this matter, judging out of our evil minds, giving preference to the rich and despising the poor, then we are defaming the name of the God who has called us. That's how serious it is. If we act after this manner, we are defaming the name of God who has called us. For He has chosen the poor. He has chosen them. It's not for us to grade them out. In degrading them, we degrade Him who chose them. And this is nothing less than to blaspheme that worthy name. The usual sharp, penetrating application which characterizes the whole of James' writings. May we all greatly profit by it. Amen. Hymn number 263. 263. We thank Thee, Lord, indeed, that Thou Thy Word hast given to light our path in this dark world and safely guide to heaven. 263.
Dark world.
Our Father, we would repeat these words as we separate. Oh, give us minds to learn and hearts to know thy will, and make us willing, cheerful, strong, thy bidding to fulfill. May this most practical word which has come before us this evening be manifest in the lives of each one of us, that none of us be guilty of blaspheming thy worthy name in making these distinctions between those whom thou hast chosen. So bless us as we separate. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us this night and evermore. Amen.